Please forgive my cough. I will try to repress it. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we're looking at the last two verses in 1 Timothy, verses 20 and 21. If you're using that black hardcover Bible, underneath the seats, it's page 994. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. We're wrapping up our series, taking us through 1 Timothy, and it's a series that we've called Gospel Formation, because 1 Timothy was written not just to Timothy, but really to the church in Ephesus, and it was meant to be circulated even more widely beyond that. And the reason that the book was written was not to simply give Timothy advice on how to manage the church or how to appoint elders and deacons or things like that. The primary purpose that Paul wrote to Timothy was to teach the church how to live godly lives. That's why the letter was written. It was written that we might know how to behave as the church of God. And so we've been talking about the pursuit of the grace of godliness. Every Christian that I know wants to become what we are not, and none of us are what we will be, hopefully, God willing, someday. And none of us certainly are what we will be in the end as Christians when we are raised up and given perfect bodies and we dwell with the Lord and with each other in righteousness in paradise. We are not yet what we are meant to be. And so we long to become. We want to improve, to grow. We want to see the deadness and the sin be cut off and laid aside, and we want to become righteous. But unfortunately, most of us go about this in the wrong way. And this is why the 1 Timothy is so helpful, because it continues to remind us that no amount of human effort and striving is not going to result in our transformation or in our sanctification. You cannot become a godly man or a woman. You cannot become a person who looks more and more like Jesus simply by trying harder to obey the rules. It just doesn't work that way. But that's what we tend to bank on. We trust in our rituals, in our traditions, and in our efforts. And then we look at things like moral improvement, and we think, okay, I've gotten better here. I'm doing well, so this is my transformation. You know, I'm no longer saying the things that I used to say or smoking the things that I used to smoke or whatever it is, right? I'm no longer doing those things, and so therefore I've been transformed. And yet, that can be a deceptive experience, because you don't need the Holy Spirit to stop saying the wrong things, and you don't need the gospel to merely reform your life on the outside. What we want as Christians is not outward conformity to God's laws, but we want an inward transformation of our hearts, minds, of our souls that gives birth to a changed conduct and life. So as we've walked through 1 Timothy, we've seen this, that he keeps bringing us back to the gospel. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that can save you and change you. And so when we get to these last two verses, what he has here is really a wrap-up of everything that he has said, and it essentially summarizes all of the principles that he's been giving us. Beginning in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, in two verses, you say more than we can possibly fully understand and explain in 45 minutes. And you said more in these two verses than we will ever fully experience in this lifetime. Because we know that, God, you use your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word and apply your word to our lives in such ways that we are changed. And so we ask you this morning, God, that you would change us by your Spirit through the ministry of your word, that we might look more like Jesus and reflect his glory to all around us. In his name we pray. Amen. So in these two verses, there are three components okay, to godliness. And we've covered these components before throughout the series, but we're covering them again here in summary fashion. Three components that are absolutely essential to your growth in godliness, right? For you to become what you're supposed to be, for your continued transformation, growth in godliness, these components must be real in your life. Number one, you must guard the gospel. You see in verse 20, he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Now that word deposit is, technically it's a banking term. And it was the idea that a total sum deposit that has some significant value is given to the bank, and the bank then has control, stewardship over that money. So something of value is being entrusted to a bank. Here he says, guard this deposit. Something has been entrusted to Timothy, and he says, you need to guard it, protect it, defend it. So what is the deposit? There is some disagreement, but I think honestly we should look at it in two ways. We can look at this narrowly and more broadly. More narrowly, when we're answering the question, what is this deposit? We're talking about the gospel itself, right? This is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? The gospel is history. It's what God accomplished through his son to bring about salvation for the lost, all who believe in him, and ultimately the redemption of all creation in the very end. But that gospel, what happened, is frequently written of in the New Testament as that which has been given to us and that which we have received. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, you can just pop back or listen. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Timothy received, Paul received this, and he gave it to others. So in a narrow sense, we're talking about the gospel, that God reconciles fallen, sinful, corrupt, wayward, rebellious humanity to himself through Christ alone. All who believe in Christ are forgiven and reconciled to their God. But we can also talk about it more broadly, because frequently throughout the pastoral epistles, it's not just the gospel, but it's the gospel and what accompanies it as well, that Paul explains to Timothy is that which he has or has received. In other words, it is the teaching or the doctrine, as Paul likes to call it. So narrowly, we can say that this deposit is the gospel that he must guard. And on the other hand, we can say more broadly, it is good theology that surrounds the gospel itself. So if we're talking about specifically the gospel, more broadly, good theology that comes from God's word, how is it that we guard that? If we're going to grow in godliness, we're told that we need to guard this deposit. Timothy was told this, and this relates to us all. How do we guard it? And some people get a little weirded out about the idea that we would guard the gospel. And I frequently hear this. People quote Spurgeon, and Spurgeon is quoted so many times. Half of the stuff that's quoted about Spurgeon, there's no reference. You don't really know if he said it, but if they're cool, we'll keep it. Like, oh, that's a good one. We like it. Who cares if he said it? We're going to say that he said it because everybody loves Spurgeon. But one of the things that people quote Spurgeon as saying, and I believe he probably did say this, is defend the gospel. I have no need to defend the gospel. The gospel is a lion. I don't need to defend a lion. I just let it out of the cage. He can defend himself. And that's a good word. I like that. But if you take the time to read Spurgeon sermons, just go to spurgeon.org and search defend gospel. You'll see him writing much like this, that we need to do a better job defending the gospel. That's exactly what he'll say. And in fact, as a Baptist, he said, I wish Baptists would do a better job at this. He said, my hope was the Baptists would be doing a good job at this, but they're not. So what does it mean to defend the gospel? The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. He can defend himself, right? So we're not really talking about defending the gospel as much as we're talking about defending our proper understanding of the gospel, our embracing of the gospel, and the place that the gospel should have in our lives and in the church. This is what we're defending. The supremacy of Christ and the primacy of the gospel in all of life. So we don't want to let it get pushed to the periphery as we're prone to do. We start with the gospel, good, we've got it, we put it to the side, and then we focus on the more important or more glamorous doctrines and theologies. things that we consider to be more mysterious and more profound. Paul tells Timothy, you've got to guard the gospel. You're defending your understanding and the place of the gospel, and you're defending it against, you're guarding it against enemies. We're going to talk about who the enemies are in just a little bit. So for now, just hold on to that. So how are we to guard the gospel? What does that mean? I want to encourage us to do this in three ways. Guarding the gospel for your own growth in godliness means that you must know it, you must preach it, and you must love it. All right? You've got to know this truth, you've got to preach this truth, and you've got to love this truth. You've got to know it, right? In order to know the gospel and to know the truth that we have received from God, it requires that you be the best theologian that you can be. Don't give yourself a pass, right? Well, I'm not much of a theologian. None of you are allowed to say that at Redeemer, right? I'm not much. You're not allowed to say it. I will rebuke you if you say it, all right? You're not allowed to say I'm not much of a theologian. Of course not. We're fallen, frail human beings, but we're going to do our best, right, to develop our theology out of the scripture, theology that accurately reflects the truth, that highlights the gospel. So don't give yourself a pass. Be like, well, doctrine, theology is not really my thing. We all have different abilities and gifts and strengths. Do your best. You cannot defend the gospel. You cannot guard the truth if you do not know it. This requires precision. But it's not enough to know it. We have to preach it. Right? We have to make it known, because theology is not knowing truth. That's not what theology is. Theology is words about God. That's what theology is. Right? It's communicated truth of God. It's either written or spoken. It isn't theology if it's just sitting on a shelf in your head. It's meant by God to be communicated. God gives it to you. He entrusts it to you so that you will give it to others. So if you are going to guard the gospel truth, then you must know it well, and you must be sharing it with others. So it requires precision in our knowing and communication in our preaching. And preaching can be a scary word. I just mean communicating the gospel. Anytime one person told another person about Jesus in the book of Acts, it's called preaching. Doesn't matter whether there was an audience or not. One-on-one, it's called preaching. Men do it, women do it, it's all preaching. You've got to know it, you've got to preach it, but you must love it. Right? It's not enough to have precision. You've got to have affection for the gospel and for doctrine. You really do. Not to love theology as an end in itself, right? But to love the truth of God because it leads us to him. To love the truth because the more we know about him, the more we can love him. And the more we know about him, the more God works in us and through us to change us, to become more like himself. Guard this deposit. We must know it, preach it, and love it. And in guarding the gospel and in guarding the truth, we are protecting ourselves and one another. We have to do this because the gospel, it's not just important, it is essential to your growth. It is essential to your transformation into the image of Christ. It is essential and it is central. It must always be in sight. Because Jesus didn't just die for our justification. He died for our sanctification. Do you know the difference? Do you understand what I'm saying? That Jesus died on the cross to take away the penalty of sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that all who believe in him are cleansed, forgiven, and we receive his righteousness, so that we stand before God as positionally righteous. God looks at us and he says, you look beautiful because I see you in my son. But Jesus didn't just die to justify us, he died to sanctify us, that is to change us, to purify us progressively, that we might become more like him in a practical sense. For example, just one book over, Titus chapter 2, or two books over. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Did you see that? The grace of God, grace, the gift, the grace of God has appeared, and what does it do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live righteously. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died to purify a people for himself who are hungry to do what is right. And it is the grace of God that has appeared. That is the gospel. The grace of God has appeared, and it does what? It doesn't just save us positionally so that we know that we're going to heaven. It actually changes us so that we kill sin and live unto God. This means, because the gospel is what God uses to change you, if you're going to grow in godliness, then you must most critically, at the core of all of your effort, you simply must believe more. You see, some of you are trying to become what you are not merely by putting more effort into it. Right? Some of you really know that you should be what you aren't, that you should be more, that you should be better. And so what you do is you put a whole lot of religious or moral effort into making yourself stronger. And this is, in your mind, godliness. And the whole way you're trusting in your effort and in your works, and you know, even you know, that there is no transformation of mind happening. There is no renovation of the heart. See, because the gospel is what God uses to change us, we must work hard, and we'll talk about that, but at the core, what is mostly required of us is to believe this gospel more, that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in his Son. So we guard this gospel. Number two, to grow in godliness, we must fight false doctrine, right? He's been talking a lot about that through the pastoral epistles. We must fight false doctrines. He says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. There are enemies that we have to fight. The enemies that we have to engage in. And in Timothy's context, in Ephesus, there were a lot of heresies that were making their way into the church. And much of it was reflected in ongoing, tedious debate, verbal, religious, unfruitful sparring. And so Paul says, avoid the irreverent, godless yammering. It's not fruitful. It does nothing. Pay no attention to those things. Dismiss them outright. Because these are people who are pushing what is falsely called knowledge. In other words, all of these doctrines that the false teachers were pushing in Ephesus that Timothy had to deal with, that his people were being wooed away from the church and from the gospel by, oftentimes had to do with simple and grotesque works-based religion. That what you really needed to do in order to be right with God is to simply deny yourself those worldly pleasures. Anything that's good, anything that feels good, food, drink, your wife or your husband, right? Marital relations, right? Those things feel good. Well, you just need to suppress them, remove them, get those things out of the way. And when you suppress the flesh, then your spirit can shine bright. This kind of nonsense. The kind of nonsense that oftentimes we fall into, right? We become very fundamentalistic in our piety when we start to think like, well, in order for me to be truly holy, in order for me to be truly the godly person that God wants me to be, then I need to let go of any material blessing or worldly pleasure. But they're somehow just not very spiritual. And Paul says, have nothing to do with these people or with these fruitless conversations. Dismiss them outright. These are spiritual distractions. Now, there are false doctrines, though, that go much beyond just Timothy's immediate context. In fact, false doctrine tends to come from one of three places, Right? False doctrine will come from outside the church, and the people inside the church do feel it, right? So whether it's materialism just in our postmodern wealthy culture at large, right? So we've got this materialism from the outside making its way into the church, or it could be skepticism. Skepticism is becoming, it seems to be becoming more and more popular, just looking for ways to dismiss any supernatural claim about who God is or what God has done. So we have these influences from the outside, false teachings that are coming into the church from the outside, but then we also have false teachings that come from false teachers in the church, people who are already present who are teaching false doctrine. And sometimes it is subtle. Maybe it doesn't feel so dangerous. Maybe it feels laughable. We're singing this hymn about longing for the return of Jesus. I was getting overwhelmed singing it because the return of Christ is, like Paul says, it is our blessed hope. It is the best thing imaginable. And we get false teachers making false claims that Jesus would return yesterday. So, the snarky part of me just wants to make fun of the joker. And then maybe there's another part of me, because I love the church, this guy hurt people with that nonsense. People were giving away their possessions, getting rid of their money, believing his lies. False teachers come from within the church, people who would affirm much of the truth, but here come the false teachings that there is no hell, that Jesus is coming back yesterday again. And sometimes, most dangerously, the false doctrine that we have to fight comes from our own hearts. Right? Because I don't think any of you were likely to be persuaded that Jesus was going to return tomorrow because of this man's fourth or fifth attempt at determining the time, right? Anybody want to raise your hand? You were ready? You believed that he was coming? Right? No? But the false teachings that come from our hearts, those we believe quickly. And the false doctrines that are most likely to come from our hearts are that, well, God, I know that you said that you receive us in Jesus and that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, all by your grace alone, but I just don't think that you're very much on my side today because I've done a lot of bad things. I mean, some of us, I know I do this, we feel like God is more friendly toward us, more inclined to us when we're performing well than he is when we're doing poorly. Like some of us think, well, I've done so much, I haven't been repenting of my sins, and I've been going back to these sins that I know are grievous to God and are hurtful to other people, and because I've been doing these things, I think God is displeased with me and wants to push me away, and he won't receive me again or smile upon me until I turn everything around. That's the false doctrine, that's the false gospel that you really have to be careful of, and it's already in our midst. Right, it's not going to come along the side of slick painted vans and big billboards. It's placarded in our souls. So how do we fight these false doctrines that come from outside the church, inside the church, and even from inside our own hearts, right? That selfism that we've talked about before and unbelief. How do we fight? I'd say three things. Number one, what he keeps saying over and over again throughout 1 Timothy is stay on point with the gospel, right? Stay on the gospel, stay on the truth of God's word. In other words, let the lion out of the cage, right? That's how we ultimately fight. You know the gospel, you trust God working through the gospel enough to let it do its thing. So stay there, stay with scripture. If you're going to fight false doctrine that tempts you and seeks to lure you away, lead you astray, you follow the example of Jesus, who, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness in Luke 4, consistently combated these temptations and these satanic attacks by quoting scripture back to the devil, believing the truth of God and the promises of God. We read about the word of God being a sword in Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 14. If we're going to fight against these false gospels, we not only have to know the gospel and we have to stay with scripture, but let me just say this. You must fight against it carefully, earnestly, humbly, and courageously. These things matter. They really do. You've got to do it carefully because false doctrine can be slippery, right? Sometimes you think there's nothing to fear here. Everything looks okay, and it's beginning to plant roots deep into your church or into your own heart. You've got to be careful not to dismiss, but you also have to be careful not to just throw people to the side because they aren't wording things just like you would prefer. We fight against false doctrine carefully, but also earnestly because it matters, right? What does he say? He says, because of this thing that they call knowledge, it's falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved away from the faith. People are not just leaving your church, but they will abandon the faith altogether. So we must be earnest in fighting, and we must do this humbly because we are prone to these same temptations and failures. Humbly because we are not strong enough to fight this fight on our own, but we also have to do this courageously. Christ is victorious. He has risen. He sits upon a throne in heaven from which he reigns over all creation, reigns in the church, reigns in our lives. And all authority has been given to him, and he has commanded us to go to make disciples, speak the truth, the assurance that the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say when that time comes. We can be courageous because God is for us, Christ is with us, and the Spirit is in us. Know this, that all false doctrine has the same aim. All false doctrine, big and small, has the same aim, and that is to move you away from the gospel. All of it, no matter how small it is, that's the ultimate aim. Now, sometimes this happens subtly, right? It happens subtly by loosening your hope and your confidence in grace. Right, most of you, I would imagine, if you're plugged into our community groups, you probably talk about this stuff a lot, but right, that most of you would say, well, we're saved from our sins, and we're given life that we can experience now, life eternal, the knowledge of God, the promise of a future without end and filled with blessings. We receive all of that as a gift from God. It's received by grace through faith alone. So you'll articulate that. But the subtle loosening of our confidence in the promises of God happens when we begin to measure our own acceptability before God in a practical day-to-day sense with how well we perform. And the example that I oftentimes use is, because it seems to help us all get clear on it, some of you in the midst of sinning and really blowing it, like when you really, really blow it, like on your worst day, and somebody says, so how about going to the Lord and praying together right now? Like some of you would think like, ooh, can't do that because I've really screwed up today and I got to get my stuff together before I can talk to God. I got to feel better about myself before I can talk. I have to somehow cleanse myself of my sin before I can talk to my God, my Savior. Right? Hey, after on that worst of days, like if you had the opportunity to share the gospel, would you feel like you have fruit that's going to be born there? Would you have confidence? Many of you wouldn't because you thought you would think like, oh, well, God's not going to bless me because I've done too much. You won't articulate it that way, but it certainly feels that way. So sometimes it's a subtle loosening of our hope and confidence in grace. Sometimes it's very suddenly it happens. Suddenly we're overwhelmed with our circumstances, and the devil uses that as an opportunity to put a wedge of false theology into our life. That begins to, so like the psalmists will say, well, God, I know who you are, but what I'm experiencing is challenging that, and I'm very tempted to go with my experience over what I know to be true in Scripture. All false doctrine has the same aim. So we've got to fight against it. We guard the gospel, we fight false doctrine, and number three, we rely on grace. You will not grow in godliness. You will not become the person God wants you to be if you are not continually relying on grace. It's just this ending greeting. Grace be with you. That you is plural. Not talking to Timothy, he's talking to the church. It's one of the reasons we know it's written to the church at large. Grace be to you all. Our hope, our confidence, our source of courage is the grace of God. All of the Christian life. Not, there isn't one part of it where this isn't true. All of the Christian life is grace-based by nature. All of it. And we receive all things by God's grace. We can just break it down like this. Your faith, your repentance, your growth, and even your work, all of that is the fruit of grace, God's gift. For example, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10, we read that we are saved by grace through faith, and that this is not of ourselves, that it is all the grace of God. That's all his grace. So then no one can boast. Everything, our faith is a part of God's grace. It itself is a gift. Repentance in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is referred to as a gift, something that God grants. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's no boasting because you believe. Why did you believe and somebody else didn't? Because you're smarter? You're more spiritual? Is that why? Like, you are a repenter if you're a Christian. Your repentance is the gift from God. It is his work in your heart. The growth. The growth isn't anything that you do. You can't make yourself grow. So in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8, Paul's making this analogy between how he and these other ministers participate in the work, right? One plants and one waters, but it is God, he says, it is God who gives the growth. God grows us, all of grace. But none of this means that we aren't active, that we aren't laboring, that we aren't involved, that we aren't working with God in the midst of all of this. If you are going to be sanctified, then yes, you must work hard. You must be killing your sin and living unto God. That's why Paul will say things like in 1 Thessalonians 4, he'll say, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So it's pretty clear. There's one example, right? This is the will of God, that you would be sanctified. That is, that you do this, abstain from sexual immorality. That was a hot point for him to address in that letter. So we are very much involved. But even when we are working hard in the midst of the salvation that we have by grace, and even as we are working hard to kill sin and live unto God, even that work is the grace and the fruit of God. Look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a second. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God at work in us as his people so that we will and work for his pleasure. It is all of grace. At no point in our lives should we ever wonder, will God accept me? Will God love me? Will God smile upon me today because I have done something bad? If you know Christ, if you trust in him, then God smiles upon you and receives you always as a son. He's adopted you. Justified you. He's cleansed you. He's established you as righteousness. He doesn't undo those things when you undo your life. Our growth in godliness demands that we rely on grace. None of us are what we should be. No one here, right? And that can be a painful reality at times. In the midst of struggle and the conviction that comes from the Spirit, you might even not know Christ at all. Maybe you're religious, maybe you're irreligious, maybe maybe you haven't really cared before, but you've known that you are not what you're supposed to be. Something's broken and corrupt and dark and dirty inside of you, and there's no real way to get it out or make yourself better. None of us, Christian or non here, none of us are yet what we are supposed to be, what we're made to be. But our becoming is only found in Christ. You can become the godly person God wants you to be. We're not pessimists when we say that we believe in total depravity, that every part of our being is touched by, tainted by, infected by sin. We're not pessimists because of that reality. We're optimists because of the grace of God. Because God's grace changes, transforms. And so while it progressively changes us now, so that each year we're becoming, by God's grace, a better theologian, as by God's grace we are becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus, we still look forward and long for Christ's return when all of it is made right. And we no longer struggle and we no longer doubt. This is why we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. So the encouragement for us all is the same, wherever you are. If you know Christ, or if you don't, the encouragement is believe in the good news of the gospel, that God sent his Son to die for our sins and to make us acceptable before him, and that all who believe in him, all who believe in Christ, are forgiven and accepted and adopted, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And out of that grace, we then actively fight against our sin and the false doctrines that would seek to lead us astray. And we have the confidence that God will ultimately do it all.